Alrighty, so we are at the tail end of a year-long journey through the book of 1 Corinthians. If you've been with us since last August, we started in August or September, and we've spent about 32 weeks in this book, and we are in the last 3 weeks right now. So here's where we're headed. Next week and the week after, we're going to hit chapter 16, which is the final chapter in 1 Corinthians. If you remember, if you were around here during Easter, we already hit 1 Corinthians 15, which is that great pinnacle chapter where Paul talks about the fact that the first importance for a Christ follower is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we've already hit that chapter. So today we're going to hit chapter 14. Now here's the deal. I have had more people ask me about chapter 14 than any other chapter in 1 Corinthians. I know there's a lot of people here at Riverview who have been waiting for this particular week because there's some crazy and controversial stuff in this chapter. And so we finally made it. For those of you who are brand new, welcome. We don't normally talk about what we're talking about today, but we're working our way through a book and here we are. And so we're going to hit it. And so here's the deal. This chapter has a lot of stuff in it that is controversial to some people, and it's confusing to other people. And the reason it's controversial, the reason it's confusing, is because of two difficulties. The first is people fail to understand the Bible in its context. People often will take a verse or a chapter or a paragraph, and they'll rip it out of its context and try to interpret it. And so it's important with 1 Corinthians 14 that we understand what the main thrust of all of 1 Corinthians is and how this text fits with the rest of the Bible, which is what we're going to do today. And also, the other difficulty is a failure to define a few terms. Today we're going to be hitting two controversial terms that we're going to want to know what they mean. And so the way we're going to do this is a little different. We're going to spend a little bit of time on context, remembering what we're talking about. It'll be a good summary of the book. Then we're going to spend a lot of time defining two terms, and then we're going to blast through all 40 verses of this chapter really fast at the end. And we should be able to do it fast because it flows pretty easily once we understand the context and the definition of our few terms. And so that's where we are headed, and let's start with context. For those of you who have been around during this series, this is a summary of where we have been in 1 Corinthians so far. There's a guy named Paul. He's an apostle, and he started a church in a city called Corinth. It is a huge multicultural city with lots of different people from around the world, lots of different religions represented in that city, and a lot of Jews living in that city. And he wrote, after he left, he wrote them a letter in response to a bunch of questions that they asked and some things that he had heard, and that is 1 Corinthians that we've been teaching our way through. He is writing, assuming that the people in the church are Christians. In fact, the verse on the wall behind me has been our theme verse for the entire series. Jesus will sustain you to the end. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the context of this whole book is an understanding that a Christian is secure, that God is faithful, and that's what's more important than anything else. But then Paul reminds them for the rest of this book that they should live faithful lives as well. And he goes after all of these areas in which they are completely living jacked up lives. The main problem that they had was they were no different than anyone else in their culture. And so their sex lives were just like the culture. Their divorce rate was the same as the culture. They were suing one another just like the culture. And Paul says, listen, your main issue is that you're self-centered. You see this pop up again and again and again. They tried to place themselves on the throne of their lives instead of placing Jesus on the throne. Instead of serving one another, they tried to serve themselves. It was all about them. And so Paul, in chapter after chapter, he hammers and hammers and hammers this idea on them. He says, stop elevating yourself. Stop elevating one leader over another. Stop elevating one gift over others and saying, oh, this gift is more important. I mean, there are people in the church who weren't serving her because they felt like the way they were wired wasn't good enough. They wanted the big showy gifts. They wanted the platform gifts. They wanted to be seen. And so they saw some gifts as more important than others. And so Paul says, no, I want you to earnestly desire the higher gifts. And higher gifts are those that impact the most people for Jesus and give the most glory to Jesus. And he says, listen, there's even a better way to live. And he hits 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter. And he concludes that chapter with these words. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The problem is we have an overly romantic notion about what love is, so we think it's a marriage chapter, but it's a chapter where Paul was yelling at the church for not loving one another in the church. Love is a big word with big ramifications, and he's saying this affects our whole church. And as he goes now into this chapter 14, he is now going to show them how there was an area and how they were worshiping in their church services that showed how unloving they were being. But first, we need to define a couple terms. If you've read ahead and you know where we're going, there are two main topics that we hit in 1 Corinthians 14, and these are the terms we need to define. The first is prophecy, and the second is speaking in tongues. So let's talk about prophecy for a second. What's that? Well, what do you think of when I say prophet? For some of you, you think of like some person with a scraggly beard yelling turn and burn. That was like me 6 months ago. Both the beard and the yelling. And so some people think of that. Some people think of someone who hears the verbal words of God and then they share those with others. Some people think, oh, it's somebody who just kind of, they feel something and they get it from God and then they share it. Sometimes it's dreams, sometimes it's vision. Some people think that prophecy, well, it's just simply somebody sharing the word of God. And so now a prophet is just a pastor, a preacher sharing the word of God. Well, let's do something crazy. Let's figure out what a prophet is by looking at the Bible. The first time the word prophet appears, it appears in Genesis 20. And there's this guy named Abraham who is God's prophet. In fact, God in Genesis 20 is yelling at people saying, don't mess with my man. Abraham is my prophet. Don't mess with him. That's the context of Genesis 20. Because Abraham spoke to God and God gave him words for the people that he was to share with them. In Exodus, in Exodus 7, Exodus 15, we see there's more prophets. There's Moses. You guys may have heard of him. Moses' brother Aaron, his sister Miriam. They were prophets and prophetesses, and they had direct words of God for the people. In the book of Numbers, in Numbers 11 and 12, there's this great explanation where God says, listen, with a prophet, I will give them dreams that they will tell the people. I will give them visions that they'll share with the people. But with Moses, man, he is my prophet of prophets. That guy I talk to. Don't mess with Moses. And Moses in that chapter, he says, man, I wish everybody had this. And so now we see throughout the Old Testament that the prophets would do two things. Forthtelling and foretelling. Forthtelling is speaking God's word for his people right now. This is what you must do. This is what I see. This is how you're living and you should change. That's forthtelling. And it would come directly from God. God would say, I want you to tell this to the people. And then there was foretelling. Foretelling is telling the future in advance. It's history written in advance. And so what prophecy is God would give the prophet something that was going to happen in the future, and then that thing is just going to happen because God said so. And so in either case, the foretelling and the forthtelling, it was the infallible word of God coming through this prophet, and the prophet had to speak what God told them to speak. We see this in Deuteronomy 13, where God lays out the rules for a prophet. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, he says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. Let's stop there for a second. A sign or a wonder, what is that? Well, it's not like a magic trick or a parlor trick. A sign or a wonder was a real, verifiable miracle, and we'll give some examples later, that would validate the message that they were giving. And so they would do this big, crazy miracle, and then it would get people's attention. But the problem was there were some people who were faking those. They were faking these signs and wonders, and so he lays out for them even more. He says this, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, then you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and hold fast to them. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Whoa. What he's saying here is that God cares that much about his word. That if somebody came forward and said that they were a prophet of God and they did not speak God's words, they were to be put to death. If someone claimed to speak for God and he said he contradicted God's other commandments, or someone claimed to speak for God and he said worship another God, that person was to be put to death. That's intense. But God cares that much about his word. When you flip forward to Deuteronomy 18, he continues this thought by saying, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, this is God speaking, that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other God, that same prophet shall die. So he continues that same idea. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? In other words, people are like, wait a minute. They come with signs and wonders and then they say something. How do we know whether this prophet knows what they're talking about? How do we know the right prophet, the false prophet? I mean, they're claiming to speak for you, God. He gives them the answer. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Here's the deal. A prophet must bat 1,000. For those of you who don't know baseball, that means he cannot be wrong. She cannot be wrong. As I was studying that this week, it dawned on me. I wonder if that's why so many people in the Old Testament, when God would say, I'd like you to be my prophet, they're like, no, not interested. I didn't have time to really look up how many times this happened, but it happened a lot. Moses said that. He's like, I'm out. He has like a 2-chapter argument with God saying, I am not going to do this. You've got Jonah famously is like, no, I'm going our ship in the other direction. You got Jeremiah, a teenager, who God calls me a prophet. He's like, really, God? I'm a teenager with a squeaky voice. I cannot do this. And so I wonder if it was because they knew how seriously God took his word and that they had to hear it correctly. They had to communicate it correctly. Otherwise, they would be put to death. That's intense. And so for thousands of years, these prophets would prophesy. I'm really excited, actually, this fall, later on in the fall, I'm actually going to do a short series on some of the prophets in the Old Testament, because it's going to be a blast looking at some of the stuff that they had to say. And they did this for thousands of years, and then it stopped. For 400 years, there was no new prophecy, no new revelation of God. The prophets were just silent until the time of Christ. And then in the time of Christ, we have John the Baptist, who was a prophet. We have Jesus, who was the ultimate prophet. We have all the apostles and those who were writing the scriptures were prophets. And in the early church, we see there were all kinds of prophets because God was giving a new revelation that Jesus was this Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for, that he was going to institute this new thing called the church. And they didn't have this yet. They had the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet because the New Testament was busy being written by prophets. And so prophets are hearing from the word of God. And so there's this new season there. And when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, Paul actually tells us the purpose of prophets and how they played in the New Testament. In verse 31, he says that all may learn and be encouraged. This was the role of the prophet. And they had a primary audience too. We see it in verse 22. Where he says, thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. And so in this we see both the purpose and the audience of prophecy. And I'm going to give you a working definition of prophecy. It's a working definition because I'm teaching a series out in the fall and it may be tweaked slightly and I don't want you to say I changed my mind. So it's a working definition. But here's what it is. I'm going to read it because I want to make sure I get it right. Prophecy is the infallible foretelling and forthtelling of the word of God, primarily for the learning and encouragement of believers. That was New Testament prophecy. It is the infallible foretelling and forthtelling of the word of God, primarily for the learning and encouragement of believers. We know that there'll be prophets again. We see them in Revelation 11, which tells of a future time. So we know that there are prophets. But it seems clear to me that we are in another one of those periods, just like between the Old Testament and New Testament, where there is no new revelation from God coming through prophets. And we are once again waiting for Jesus. And when Jesus gets ready to come back onto the scene is when this will come back to play again. Because now we have the Word of God. And so now the learning and encouragement that we get doesn't come through a prophet. It comes through the preaching and then teaching of the infallible, inerrant Word of God. The distinction between a pastor and a prophet is a prophet heard exactly from God. And he had to say his word, word for word. And if he was wrong, he got stoned to death. A pastor has to study the Word of God. Wrestle with the Holy Spirit. Luckily, there's no stoning to death because often you'll know pastors come to different conclusions on non-essential issues. What that means is I've got good friends who are great believers in Christ who interpret 1 Corinthians 14 differently than I do. And we have to wrestle with the text and through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, do our best to proclaim what we believe the truth to be through Scripture. So that's what prophecy was. What's speaking in tongues? Well, verse 22 talks about this. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Now, don't miss this point. If you've ever heard of this idea of speaking in tongues, if you've ever heard of this before, don't miss how important this verse is. Paul says, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. That's the purpose. That's the audience. Let me give you a working definition of tongues. Tongues is the speaking of a known earthly language one has never been taught, primarily for the evangelism of unbelievers. Now, where do I get that? I get that from every single verse in the New Testament about tongues. Let's look at all of them. Ready? Here we go. We're going to start in Mark 16. Mark 16, these are the words of Jesus. Jesus says, and these signs... It's a sign, will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. This is where the nut jobs will pick up snakes in church. Because they think this all applies to them. But here's the thing. He's not talking about us right now. He's talking about this early church age where all of this crazy stuff was happening. People could grab a snake and be bit and be okay and drink poison and be fine and heal somebody and cast out demons and speak in a new tongue. Why? Because these were signs. And the Jews were waiting for a sign. We see this happen for the first time in Acts 2. In Acts 2, it says this. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. By the way, all is there were 120 people waiting for Jesus. Jesus had basically ascended into heaven. He told 120, I want you to wait. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Trust me, you're going to like it. It's going to be really cool. Just wait. That's a loose translation. And so they were waiting. And they were waiting for something cool. And they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. That is so important. Hold on to that. Put a little pin in that. Devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the sound of this rushing wind and 120 people all of a sudden speaking in these tongues, the multitude came together. So people came from all over the city because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. There's our definition of what tongues is. And so these people came, this mighty wind blew through this room, and these 120 people ran into the street and began speaking in languages they were never taught. And other people heard the wind, and they heard someone speaking in their language, and they came up and they were bewildered. Why were they bewildered? They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? In other words, they're speaking the wrong language. And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and the place where they make pamphlets and Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and they were perplexed and they were saying to one another, what does this mean? How cool is this? You want to talk about a cool sign? All these people are gathered together for this festival, and they hear people speaking in a language they don't understand. And they all come, and they're like, you've never been taught that language? And they're speaking to them in that language, telling them the mighty works of God. And they say, what is going on? And then Peter stood up, and he preached his first sermon. And 3,000 people that day gave their lives to Jesus. The very first church, on the very first day, the very first church was the very first megachurch, 3,000 people. What an amazing thing that God did. We fast forward into Acts 10, and we see the same kind of story. While Peter was still saying these things, he's now moved to a different place. The Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised, by the way, that means Jews. It's not just a medical condition. He's talking about the Jews, and that's important. Who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?